All right. So we are on the fourth message of Malachi. And I've entitled this, Are You Ready for This? In that song, Are You Ready for This? Dun, 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 dun. Like you're at a sporting event. It's not quite like that. Yeah. You want the whole soundtrack? But this passage is a really cool passage. It's only six verses. I've only got six verses for you today, short and sweet. But it gives us hope. There's an incredible amount of hope in this passage, while at the same time, there's a lot of challenge to it as well. So it's kind of a double-edged sword almost a little bit. It's the last prophetic word that God gives to the people of Israel, and it's a combination of what I would call carrot and stick. Are you familiar with that kind of thing? I'm luring you with something you want, but I'm going to bring the stick possibly if you don't do it, right? It's an idea of there's a lot of hope in this relationship with God, but for those who choose otherwise, there's judgment. So God is chastising his people and kind of pointing out what their bad attitude and such, but at the same time, he's relaying great hope about the coming Messiah. And so part of Malachi's message that we're looking at today is this insight into God's redemptive plan. I had no idea really before I'd really looked at this. This gives us a great insight, and those people, a great insight to the coming of Christ, both the first time and the second time. That's the kind of that interesting thing in a lot of prophetic books. You'll find that there's kind of a mixing of the two advents, right? That there's, and they don't like make it that clear. They kind of move through it like quickly, like it seems to be right next to each other. But you can identify one advent versus the other, as we will today. And this passage begins with kind of looking in the mirror, that human tendency that we have to kind of doubt God's goodness and God's justice because of what we see around us, right? We know he's in charge of everything, and yet we see evil prosper. We see people who are incredibly corrupt, glorified in our world, and making huge amounts of money and put up on pedestals and stuff, you know? And these evil people, they prosper, and they basically systematically oppress others. And it's like, why, God? If you're good, if you're just, why do you let this happen? And so we're going to kind of see that going on, and we can all be that way a little bit. I've heard lots of people say, you know, how can God be good when there's this going on or that going on? You got to get the bigger picture, of course. But what we fail to see sometimes is that God has a plan that includes both redemption and judgment, and he's revealed that to us, right? The problem is the timetable. When are these things going to happen? For the Israelites, they didn't know when the first Messiah's coming was going to happen. And now we're in that place where we're wondering when he's coming back. And nobody knows. It's a matter of faith, right? Jesus made it very plain. In Matthew 24:36, he says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Which is a kind of an interesting thing. It's like Jesus is not privy to that somehow in the Godhead, which is somewhat amazing. But so we know it's coming. We know it's going to happen. But when? Unknown. And that's the challenge. Are we ready for that? Because it could happen today. Christ could return today. Could happen in 100 years. And none of us are alive anymore. But we don't know. So I think it behooves us to live as though he is coming today. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready for him to come this afternoon, if that's cool. I mean, he could come and end this thing right now. If he would like to, I'd be totally cool with that. I don't need to preach this sermon. I'd rather go to heaven. Think about it. It's a pretty good trade-off. So are we ready? And if we belong to Christ, are we living as he would have us live? That's the other thing. That's the challenge in this, right? So this passage is going to guide us a little bit into what we can do today as Christ's purchased people, that we are going to live in a life that is trusting Christ, that he's going to return one day with his perfect justice to this world. And we have to be ready for that. So let's take a look at the text. Let me pray before I open it up. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the incredible plan of redemption that you have revealed to us, Lord. And that through Christ, we can be part of that plan. And so, Lord, let us be mindful of how you'd have us live as your children, and mindful of just the days are short. We don't know how many there are, and that we make the most of them for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Malachi chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, 17, and then we'll do the first five verses of chapter 3. And I'm reading from the NLT. So it begins, Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." This is to the people here in the exiles that have returned back to Jerusalem. And their response is, "How have we wearied him?" You ask. You've wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. And you have wearied him by asking, "Where is God's justice?" It's important to note that he says they wearied the Lord with their words. These are the things that people are saying. But you know, our words reflect our heart. What's inside of us comes out in our words. Jesus said it in Luke 6. He says, "What you say flows from what is in your heart." And so the real problem with these questions are the attitude that are behind them. This attitude of not really believing God for who he says he is, not believing all the wonderful things that he's done, but rather just going, "Well, I can't see it, so I don't believe it." And these are his people that he's been leading for thousands of years, doing all kinds of crazy miracles for, and yet they're still doubting. And that's why I say it's a little bit of a look in the mirror, because I think I myself and probably all of us can go this way a little bit too. It's like, why? We doubt God. Where's the justice, God? You know, we want to fight for justice, and justice is important, but it's important, I think, also to recognize that there's really only one person who can truly define justice, and that's God. So our ideas of justice always are a little off. We can have good ideas about justice, and we can see injustice and say that's unjust, but the big end game, what's going to bring justice, is all in God's control. So this is, you know, God's just frustrated with the people, and I think sometimes he can be a little frustrated with us. And this has been going on throughout this whole book, right? The first chapter, the first thing that happens, verse 2 in chapter 1, is that they don't believe that God's always loved them. Again, this is like, what? How can you not believe that, right? And then they go on to saying, "Well, how have we shown contempt for your reputation?" When obviously all of us can do that. In verse 7, they don't believe that they've defiled the sacrifices. They think they're just fine with the way that they're doing things when they're obviously violating the Mosaic law. And in chapter 2, just a couple of verses before we start here, there's the cry, "Why doesn't the Lord accept our worship?" And it's, as we saw, it's because there's a violating of covenants and marriage covenants specifically that we saw last week. And so they're wearing God out with this sort of attitude, and it continues on, and they make these two false accusations against God, you know, that you know, all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight. Like, he's okay with it, is basically what they're accusing him of. And you know that he's not okay with it, but he allows it for his purposes, right? And then last but not least, where is the God of justice? Like, you know, are you on vacation, God? Are you taking a nap, is kind of the thing. And it's like the attitude behind that is what's really problematic. God wants to partner with his people for his glory. That's what he's called us to. That's what he called the Israelites to. He wanted to have this partnership where they would reveal him to the world. And yet this is what he gets. And this can be us at times too, that he's called us. He's put his spirit inside of us. And yet we can have these attitudes that he's got to just be going, "Oh, I thought they could get this. I'll keep trying." That's the good news. The good news is even when we wear God out, he's still God, and he's still good, and he's still working in us. And when we weary him with our words, he might be wearied, but he's still working in us. But what he's found here and what he can find in us sometimes are faithless hearts and fruitless lives. And that's really rebellion. When we live that way, instead of the way that he calls us to live, we're in rebellion against him and what he's done. So now the beginning of chapter 3 says, "Look," and this is, again, this God talking, he says, "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." We would definitely understand now, and they understood then, that the messenger of the covenant is the Messiah. And he's saying, "I'm going to send somebody before me, and then I'm going to come. I'm going to be the one that you're looking for. I'm going to be the Messiah, and I'm going to come to my temple." Think about this. This is really cool. So look, you know, look, behold. This is a thing that you often find at the beginning of prophecy. If you're reading in the Old Testament especially, it'll say, "Behold, I am doing this," or "Behold, I am doing that." This translation used "look." But Jesus in Matthew 3:3 points us to who this is, this messenger. He says the prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. So this is a predicting of John the Baptist, that he's going to come as this forerunner of the Messiah, me, God speaking about himself because he was God, Jesus. And then the Lord you're seeking will suddenly come into his temple. This is an allusion to the fact that when the Messiah comes at some point here, and it happens at Pentecost, we become his temple, and he inhabits us by his Holy Spirit. We were talking about this morning in our prayer time, about what an incredible gift it is that God inhabits us and indwells us with his Spirit when we put our faith solely in Christ, when we surrender our life to him. And that's the Lord that we're seeking. We're looking for this Messiah. We're looking for, and they were looking for, this one who would unite them with God. And he's the messenger of the covenant. He has found his temple in us. We make up the temple of the Holy Spirit as his body. And the hope for Messiah, this messenger of the covenant, is coming. They've been looking for him eagerly. People all over the world look for him eagerly. And Jesus says this in Matthew 26, 28. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness is what allows us to be one with God, that he can then inhabit us by his Holy Spirit because we've been washed clean by the sacrifice of Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. And then he goes on. He says in verse 2, but who will be able to endure it when he comes? This is where we start to see the mixing of the Advents, because there's two Advents of the Messiah, the one that we've known about, and then there's one coming, right? But who will be able to endure it when he comes? There's kind of a dual meaning in this. Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. In this first Advent, Christ is confronting people, and he's basically made it so in order for us to stand before him, we have to lay down ourselves. That's who, we can't stand before him. We have to give up our lives to him in order to be one with him. And, you know, it's pretty intense what goes on here. You know, this blazing fire that refines metal. This happens in our lives through the Messiah today, through the Holy Spirit. But there's another more intense kind of fire that's going to be coming. In his first coming, he challenged the religious authorities and called for that refinement. But when he returns, it's not going to be a call to refinement, but it'll be a final judgment of evil. And in his first advent, he transforms us, those who will honestly face him. This is the process that is occurring in all of our lives right now. But we cannot remain the same and follow him. And I think that's an important thing that we sometimes miss out. As followers of Christ, we are called to be transformed. We are called to renew our minds and be different. And Christ makes us different by his Spirit. So it's not that, okay, I'm just going to accept Christ but go on with my life. It's like, no, it's a whole new life. That's how it's supposed to be. In this blazing fire, refining metal, or that strong soap which bleaches clothes, this is change agent. Christ is the change agent in our life by his Spirit in us. He changes us, and he should change us. Verse 3, he will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that once again they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Then once more the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as he did in the past. It's interesting the use of the term sit here. It speaks of a patient process, right? He's sitting and waiting while the refining is going on. This is Christ working in our lives. This is how it is, because you got to realize, guys, and I realize it so much, God is incredibly patient with us because he wants to transform us, but we don't always react that well to it. We don't always change that much, but he's patient. That's what the sitting kind of thing says. He's not rushing the process. He's confident in it. He sits down, and he is like waiting for us to become more like Christ. And then the purifying the Levites, this speaks about raising up leaders who will model this acceptable sacrifice. And what is the acceptable sacrifice? It's the offering of a poor spirit and a contrite heart. It's the idea of laying down our lives. This is what becomes the acceptable sacrifice, is you and me. We are to be living sacrifices, right? And we give ourselves fully to God. Romans 12, 1 says it so well. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. this is truly the way to worship him. So this is what he's talking about with, once again, they will bring offerings that are acceptable. Us, our lives are the offering that God is looking for that is acceptable. But it's the same thing with what the Israelites were doing. He doesn't want our halfway thing. He doesn't want our kind of stolen stuff. He wants the pureness of our hearts. He doesn't want us to do it partially. He doesn't want us to cheat on it. He wants us to give it all up. And this is tough. I can sit here and tell you for 25 years I've been working at it. And sometimes I do better than other times, you know. But again, God is patient with us, incredibly patient with us. And it's wonderful because otherwise, man, I don't know. If he wasn't patient with me, I'd be char, you know, toast, as they say. Last bit. At that time, I will put you on trial. I am eager to witness against all sorcerers and adulterers and liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. For these people do not fear me, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. This is an allusion to the second advent, when Christ comes to judge. And there's an end here. This is the end of God's world here on earth, where those who have not given themselves to Christ at this point will come under this judgment. And this is a little litany of some of these kind of people that we're talking about. The phrase that puts them all together is, these people do not fear me. You know, and that first phrase there, at this time, I think a better rendering of that I saw in some other translations is, then I will draw near to you in judgment. This is the idea of both Advents. Again, he's near to us now, convicting us of sin by the Holy Spirit. But at that point, he's going to come and he's going to judge all of the world, right? While Christ is patient in his refinement, he is also swift at some point to bring justice. He says, I am eager to witness against all of these things. God is against all this stuff, but he's going to do it in his own time. And as we sit there and go, where are you, God? Where's the God of justice? We have to live on faith that he is coming to bring judgment at some point in time. And he's detailing the kind of stuff that was alluded to at the very beginning of this, where it says, you know, God seems to be good with all these things. He's not good with all these things. He's waiting for the proper time when he's going to speak against all these things and show everyone that he is against all these things, as we today walk in faith that he's against all these things. But it's a summary of all that stuff, and these are the things that go on in our world. This is what I would call the systematic oppression that happens throughout our world through evil, right? The sorcerers and adulterers and liars who, you know, bring the occult into things and are diluting any kind of reality about God. And then people who have employees but then cheat them. And people who oppress widows and orphans. If you remember, widows and orphans, they're kind of like God's favorite people, right? I don't know how to say it any other way. They're the ones that we should always be looking to help and such. And here we see that people oppress them. And we know that goes on in this world because they don't have anything. They're kind of the disenfranchised. I think widows and orphans is kind of a catch for all marginalized people. Those who are marginalized, that's who we're supposed to be for. So, you know, God is against all of these things. And he says, I'm going to come deal with these people who do not fear me. And again, it's at the end here, he calls himself the Lord of Heaven's armies. This is the term of the confrontational God, the God who is coming to take care of business. And that's what's going to happen. That's why I asked the question, are we ready? Because he's coming one day to clean this all up. So in summary, after all that God has demonstrated about himself, it wears him out that his people do not trust in his justice and believe he is good with those who do evil. I mean, I get it. God's got to be frustrated by the faithless words and fruitless lives of those he has chosen to be his. And the sad thing for me is I can look in the mirror and this is me sometimes. And I repent of that. And I don't want to be that. And God's changing me to not be that. Next up, God foretold that he would send one to prepare the way for himself, and that's John the Baptist, called the greatest of all men who have lived who were born of a woman. That kind of excludes Christ from that. He was born of a woman, right, but conceived of the Holy Spirit. But then God himself, Christ, will come and ultimately inhabit his temple, his people indwelt with his spirit. This is what they got to look forward to. We know of now. We're just kind of clarifying. And it's very important, too. We were talking about this morning. We need to understand how the Holy Spirit works because he's the one who is inside of us. He's the one that's indwelling us. He's the person of the Trinity that we are connected to by the spirits, right? So the Messiah is surely coming is what he's telling them. And this, again, was that first advent that he was predicting to these people that was going to happen 400 years from his writing. Third off, we must relinquish our claim on our lives in order to belong to Christ. He comes to refine and redefine those he calls. He's patient to do his work in us, and he will change his new priesthood and teach them how to sacrifice in acceptable ways. That way is the laying down of our lives. And we have been called a kingdom of priests. You see it in the New Testament. All those indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are now priests of God Almighty. And he's going to show us how to do that. He's showing us how to do that. But this whole idea of laying down our lives, right? You know, what Christ said is, you know, you must lay down your life for me in the gospel. It's something we do every day. It goes back to that living sacrifice, what I always say about the problem with the living sacrifice. It can crawl off the altar and go back to doing its thing. And so that's the life that we actually inhabit in our life as Christians, is that one day we are acceptably laying down our life to the Lord, and then the next day we're kind of going our own way sometime. And he's always bringing us back and being patient to refine us. Thank goodness. And last but not least, the justice that the nation of Judah at that point was looking for will come with the second advent, the second advent of Christ. And this is the part of the gospel that's often kind of forgotten about, right? You know, he was born of a virgin, he didn't sin. He dies on the cross to pay the price for all of our sin, and then he rises from the dead to prove that he is God. And we oftentimes stop there, but got to remember, he's coming back. There is a second advent that is going to occur. It's going to be very different than the first one. So are we ready for it? Rebellion against God that leads to systematic oppression will be put on trial at that time. In our world, it doesn't seem like anybody's against that, but we can be the people who are against that, right? And those who do not reverence the Lord of heaven's armies will face his swift judgment. The coming judgment is coming. It's application-wise. How do we put this into play in our life, right? Does the oppression and injustice of our world make you doubt God's goodness and justice? And how do you prevent that attitude from infecting your view of God? I mean, one of the things I've done lately is I've stopped watching the news. Because you're just going to see all of this systematic oppression that I'm talking about. But how do we keep from getting that doubt about God? I think one of the things that I would say is that I live in a way where I'm looking to God. And when we join in the kingdom enterprises that he's doing, we can be a part of all that. And we can see him working as a counter to the systematic oppression that we know is out there. But don't let what you can see here in this world color your view of God. Because he tells us, and the truth is, that he's above all that. And he's going to come and deal with it at some point. Next up. Are you convinced that you cannot belong to God without radical change and refinement? I think it's a sad thing that we see in our world today, but there's a Christianity out there that doesn't call for you to change at all. All it calls for you to do is say, yeah, Jesus is my homeboy. You know, and people are out there claiming the name of Christ, and yet they have not put themselves in a place of change and refinement. They have not laid down their life for him. So can you see how belonging to Christ means then the end of you running your life? That's a key thing we all have to grasp. We don't get to run our lives anymore. And as much as I keep trying to run my life, God keeps telling me, no, you're not in charge of this anymore, Todd. You've laid it down. And that's a challenge. And this is what comes into, are you ready, right? Because this is what he's called us to do. And when he comes, is he going to find that? Next up, what needs to change to make your life an acceptable sacrifice to God? If you've never laid it down to Christ, that's where you start. But we do it day after day after day. And that acceptable aspect of the sacrifice, there's no thing that you have to do specifically. It's the attitude in which you approach it. Do you approach it with a poor spirit and a contrite heart? Do you approach God with humility, understanding how much you need him? And how do you get there? That's the challenge for all of us. How do we make our lives an acceptable sacrifice to God? There's something to be learned about that every single day we live, and he shows us over and over again, more and more, how we are to do that. Last but not least, how can you follow Christ by witnessing against the systematic oppression that God will surely judge? Are you involved working against these things that are injustice? We can sit there and go, well, that's unjust, that's unjust, that's unjust, while we sit in our nice, comfortable armchair watching TV, enjoying our own time, And by the way, none of it's our time anymore. If we've given our life to Christ, it's all his now, right? So how are you going to get in the business of joining God as he works against some of the systematic oppression that's going on? One day he's going to come and wipe it out. But until then, we, the carriers of God's Spirit, are the second incarnation of Christ, so to speak. As Greg was pointing out, the body of Christ, we are the hands and feet of the body of Christ. And so what are we to do? What are you to do? How are you involved in that? Don't challenge us as a church. We cannot do this too much. And we all have different ways of doing it. There's different things that we can get involved in. But to kind of wrap it all up, I've got a little hunk of Ephesians 5 for you. For once you were full of darkness, that's me, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. How do you do that? You study the Word. You come to church all the time and hang out with all of God's people. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. But here's the thing I like the best. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. We can't just play along with this. And we can't be tacit agreeers to it. And we can't just be like, you know, ah, it's not that bad. It's not a big deal. It's not affecting me. No, we can't have any part in it. And we have to expose that. As followers of Christ say, that's not what God's about. This is the actual verse that I used to use for the little anti-sex trafficking ministry we used to use here called, that we used to have here called Expose. It was called Expose. We were trying to show people how much sex trafficking goes on in this world that we don't know about because you don't see it, but it's going on. And so we have to take that kind of attitude as Christ followers, that we can't play along with this. And it's who you hang out with, and it's the things you expose yourself to. If you're going to these things and being part of these things, you're having a part in the deeds of evil and darkness. But instead, we should be, no, that stuff is bad. Don't do it. Expose the evil behind it is our challenge. So that's the challenge we have today. But the hope that God gives us because of the Messiah, because of his indwelling Spirit, is the hope that we can be part of what God's doing. We can be different. And God can be glorified through us in our lives. We're going to have our time of communion now, so I invite...